This message by John Loftness, titled Meeting God in the Psalms, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during a seminar at our Worship God 2006 conference. John serves as a pastor at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland.
What we cover in this session is going to be an extended application of what you heard taught this morning. We can encounter God. We can know His presence. We can know Him experientially, and there is no better place in the Bible to know God experientially and truly, I think, than the Psalms. Now, you know, I don't like making arguments for one place better than the other, but because God has inspired every word of the Bible, but the Psalms are just a wonderful way to bring our lives to the Lord. Do something for me for a minute. Hold it, especially if you have a Bible with gold on the edges. Is that real gold?
No.
Hold it up like this, if you've had it for a while, and look down and see where the gold is worn off. Okay? Most people, about the last 25% is really worn down. Really worn down. That's the New Testament. And then there's a little sliver right in the middle that's all worn. And that's Psalms and Proverbs. We love the Psalms. Don't we love the Psalms? I love the Psalms. I love many of the Psalms. Some of the Psalms I stay away from. I don't like to read about God destroying my enemies. That's kind of a tough part of the Psalms. I get to parts of the Psalms where it talks about not pouring out drink offerings of blood, and I really don't, I don't know what to do with that. What in the world is that? Some of the Psalms give expressions of despair. I try not to read those. I want to have happy thoughts when I get up in the morning and when I go to sleep at night. And yet I have found in the Psalms a means of expressing myself to God that I find in no other portion of Scripture. But I've also found, and I think we like the Psalms. Why do we like the Psalms? Why are we drawn to the Psalms? Well, the Psalms are very personal in their focus, aren't they? And, you know, many parts of Scripture are propositional in their focus. The book of Romans makes statements about God and His people and His will for His people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a propositional statement. But when I say to the Lord, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered, when I cry out to Him in Psalm 51 for mercy and forgiveness, I enter into an experience of knowing the seriousness of my sin and how far short I've fallen, and I'm giving a vehicle for approaching God in it. I'm able to enter into the psalmist's experience. So we like the personal nature of the Psalms. We like the emotion of the Psalms. Psalmists have a tendency to shout, tendency to laugh, tendency to cry. They are very emotional. And the Psalms are very artistic. And I would imagine many of you sitting here are musicians and artists, and you love the Psalms because they are rich in metaphor. They give repetition to the same idea and build on ideas, and that way there's a structure to the language and a beauty to the language that we can appreciate. So for all those reasons, we love the Psalms. Now for today, this was like a huge assignment that Bob gave me, and After I agreed to do it, I thought, you know, you're really a little crazy to try this, John. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to run through these notes, most of them pretty quickly. And I'm going to recommend some books that you can read to really learn this material. And then we're going to take apart one psalm. and we're going to see what it would be like to see what this psalm meant to David and to Israel, and then see what this psalm means because of Jesus, and then see what this psalm means to me. One of the reasons I love to teach God's word is because God has helped me personally so much in his word. And I would say Psalms has been especially precious to me. So what we're going to do is let's just look at what the Psalms are. So in your outline here, you'll notice that the Psalms are poetry. Letter A says, as poetry, the sound of the lines contributes to the overall impact of the thought expressed. So poetry depends upon sound to get across the idea. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. English poetry often relies on rhyme associated with rhythm. Hebrew poetry relies more on parallelism. I'm not going to explain because of time. Both English and Hebrew poetry sometimes use the sound of words to add to their point, but this is often lost to those who must read the Psalms in translation. Number three, the Psalms are highly imaginative and rely on metaphor. Don't be like the horse or the mule, Psalm 32 says, which will not come near you unless pulled with bit and bridle. I need that reminder. I am like a dumb mule sometimes before God. So that wonderful, rich metaphor, wonderful imagination. The Psalms are the product of a creative imagination, which is concerned with appealing to the whole person to encounter God in truth. We are not logic machines. Now, certainly we need logic. Oh, do we need logic? The Bible is built on logic. But we are not just logic. We are people who feel. It is a little difficult to explain to someone who's in the depths of their grief the sovereignty of God. And you shouldn't try. Because we are feeling people. We feel grief. We feel happiness. We feel fear and excitement and anticipation. And the Psalms help us to know how to shape our feelings when we encounter the Lord. The Psalms, letter B, are lyric poetry. Basically, if you know anything about poetry, it means they're brief. Epic poetry and dramatic poetry tends to be long. John Milton's Paradise Lost, I believe, is 12,000 lines. It's an epic. Number two, they are meditative. You must think about them. The depth of their ideas is not always immediately apparent. This is why I find memorizing scripture and the Psalms in particular, as I drive down Muncaster Mill Road, which I have driven down hundreds of times, and I begin to recite something I'm memorizing. I begin to recite Psalm 32 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 86 or whichever Psalm. My mind starts to think about it. I'm meditating. I'm ruminating on the Psalms. So, as lyric poetry, they're easier to memorize, and they often don't become apparent to us until we think about them over and over again. We begin to make connections. Oh, that word was at the beginning of the psalm. There it is again at the end. We begin to think about it. Psalms, as I mentioned, express emotion. God is emotional. All the emotions that you and I have are because we are made in the image of God. God gets angry. God experiences happiness. God doesn't get anxious, but he understands fear in the sense of reverence and awe and respect for who he is. God is an emotional God. And so the thing about God that's different from God for us is that God's emotions perfectly conform with his character and the world he's made. Ours don't. We fear the wrong things, and we try to get happy about the wrong things. But the Psalms help us to focus our emotion. And then number four, the Psalms are experiential. This is one of the things I just love about the Psalms, is you're getting inside the head of the psalmist. When I am depressed, I often read aloud Psalms 42 and 43, which I believe are one psalm that were broken up for the purpose of possibly temple worship. I read them aloud because I ask myself the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why do you despair? Why is there despair within me? Hope in God. And it repeats itself. Well, why does it repeat itself three times? And I'm able to enter into the psalmist's sense of being distant from God, of being at the heights of Mount Hermon, far away from God's presence. It's experiential. So it teaches me how to feel. Letter C, the Psalms are songs. Many of the superscriptions of the Psalms, that's the lines that come before verse 1, they are directions to the choir master. David introduced singing to the sacrifices and festivals held at the tabernacle and appointed musicians to develop musical accompaniment to the Psalms. We have no record of the music that was used, but the fact that music accompanied many, if not all, of the Psalms is significant. Music aids memory, doesn't it? It's much easier to remember songs with music than to simply memorize words. Music provides emotional and imaginative support to the truth communicated. I think I've already made that point. Now, a little bit about the book as a whole, 150 Psalms, and they are broken into five books. Somebody after the exile, probably, took this 150 Psalms. He may have had a number of different books, but somebody arranged them all together. And as you find, the people who wrote the Bible and put it together, they were really smart people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they were much more careful with their words than you and I are. I shudder to think how many words I have typed and uttered today so far. Many of them, I'm sure, bad. These guys thought carefully about the books they put together. And so we have five books. And one of the questions we have to ask is, why five? Why divided where they are? Why are they put together? Is there a progression? And we notice that some books have more of an accent on referring to God as the word we use, God or Elohim. Others use the personal name for God, Yahweh. Why is that? And so there's a fascinating study as to why the Psalms are organized the way they are. Now, one thesis behind this, and it's we don't have a proof text, is that the psalmist was giving us five books to mirror the five books of Moses. Five books of Moses completes God's law for Israel. The five books of Psalms mirror that. We notice that David is the author of half the Psalms. And David is significant to us not simply because he was a songwriter, but because he was the king of Israel. That is significant. He is the king leading the nation in prayer. He's saying, nation of Israel, here's God's will for how you approach him. Here is how you are to pray to him. Here is how you are to sing to him. We see that Psalms have different patterns or content. We call these types of Psalms or genre. Tremper Longman offers these. There are hymns. There are laments. Songs of thanksgiving. Psalms of confidence. We're going to look at a Psalm of confidence today. Psalms of remembrance. Remember what God did when he took us through the Red Sea. Psalms celebrating kingship in the nation or installing someone as king. And Psalms of wisdom. Some of the Psalms are specifically occasional, written for the Sabbath or the king's coronation or pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a festival, or they are tied to an historical event. So they were written on a lot of different reasons, a lot of different occasions. One of the things we notice about the book as a whole, just looking at the book as a whole, is it appears that Psalms 1 and 2 are introductory to the entire Psalter, as the whole book is often referred to. They are introductory. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Psalm 1. I think you will find this, I hope you find it as I initially did, fascinating. Now, while you're turning there, the first book of Psalms contains 41 songs, 41 Psalms. 37 of these are ascribed to David. Okay? The two that aren't ascribed to David, other than 1 and 2, are probably, were initially a part of the psalm before it. So what's significant is that the first two psalms in the entire 150 psalms are not ascribed to any author, and then the rest of book 1 is all written by David. Let's think about that. Why is that that way? It may be that these are introductions to the book as a whole. They give us a clue as to how to read the book as a whole. Let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What's going on here? Could it be that this first psalm is to teach us how to read the rest of the psalms? So it opens with saying, don't listen to the ways of this world. You've heard other songs. Don't walk in those ways. Don't sit with those people, but park yourself in the law of God. Could it not be that the book of Psalms is an extended meditation on the rest of Scripture? It's, okay, how do we take the Ten Commandments? How do we take the law of Moses? And how do we live it? How do we think about it in the situations we are in? How do we deal with these things? Look at letter C under number 2 here at the bottom of page 2. The law of Moses has 5 books. The Psalms have 5 books. Could it be that the compiler wants us to learn wisdom by studying how the psalmist lived his life by applying the law of God in his life situation? Not through didactic teaching, do this, don't do that, but through entering into his experience with a biblically informed response. Herein is wisdom. Delight in the law of God. Meditate on it day and night. If you walk in the way of the wicked, you will be a lightweight, and the next wind that blows through your life is going to knock you down or blow you away. So that sets us up for reading Psalm 2. Let's read Psalm 2. And let's ask the question. Okay, that's the first psalm. That makes sense. It's preparing us to meditate on the rest. To meditate on the rest because they will lead us back to the law of God and help us understand all the richness of that law. Now we have a second psalm. Why is this number 2? Read with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of you, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, this is probably a coronation song for David's sons as they became kings. You pick up right away on one of the themes, especially in the early Psalms, one of the themes is the king is persecuted. One of the reasons sometimes you read through Psalms, and especially you start to get to Psalm 6, deliver my life, Psalm 7, I take refuge in you, Psalm 10, why do you hide yourself from me when I'm being hammered by the enemy, Psalm 12, the faithful have vanished, 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And you think, man, this is hard stuff. What's the deal here? This psalmist, how am I supposed to enter into this? Well, you have to understand that the king tends to have more problems than you and I do. I don't need a bodyguard. I didn't need a bodyguard to get down here today. Guys with earpieces and big guns in the backs of their jackets. Why is that? I don't know of anybody who wants to kill me at this point. I do know that our president, there are many people who would love to kill him, who have set their intention in life on doing as much damage to his kingdom, if you could call it that, or his nation that he leads. He is hated. So when you are a king, you not only have individual problems, but you have national problems. And in Israel and in the ancient world, the whole nation was personified in the person of the king. And so you have in Psalm 2, the Lord installing his king on Mount Zion and the nations of the world raging against him. But the Lord says, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to protect him. I will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. That's a kiss of homage. When you were a subordinate to a king in the ancient world, you would approach him and you would kneel before him. You might kiss his foot or his ring on his hand or something like that. You were paying homage. You were saying, I'm submitted to you. And so the Lord is saying, I want you to submit to my king whom I will install on Mount Zion. So where does blessing come? Well, blessing we find, where does the king find help? Where does the king go for help? The king finds help in the Lord. His refuge is the Lord. The king is not to look, as we found out in 1 Kings when Solomon is coronated, and he looks back to Deuteronomy, 17, where we have the laws of the kings. He's not to trust in horses or wealth or foreign alliances. He's to trust the Lord. He's not to go back to Egypt for help. He's to trust the Lord. And so that becomes a theme of the book. When the king is in trouble, when he is under pressure, when people within his own court are slandering him and plotting his overthrow, under all that pressure, what will he do? He will trust the Lord. God will deliver him. Don't trust in chariots, in horses. Remember the name. Remember the character of the Lord your God. So the Psalms are concerned with the rule of the Lord and his expression of his rule through his king. So we see in Psalm 2 that God is about ruling his people and God is about ruling the other nations, and he's going to get his way. Letter G. So for Israel, the Psalms are a collection of poems of the king leading the nation in prayer regarding various occasions and circumstances. So these are the prayers that reflect the interests of God's king. Number two, the king's directions for how he wants his subjects to pray. Number three, now this is an important point for us. It is very hard for a modernist or postmodernist, as some use the term, to enter into the mindset of Israel. We live in an age of hyper-individualism in which even truth itself is subject to individual choice. The ancients, not to mention many tribal peoples today, did not think strictly in an individual's categories. They processed life through the lens of family, clan, tribe, and nation. They didn't think my individual choices. They thought, what's my family's future? What's my clan's future? What's my nation's future? My identity lies more in the groups that I am a part of than it does in myself as a person. The king was more than their representative. The king was the head of a communal organism. They saw their life and destiny as joined to and subordinate to his. Number four, hence, while some of the Psalms are intensely personal, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even they are expressions of the king showing his people, for example, how to deal with fear when enemies surround you and want to kill you. Now, understanding this can help us read and appropriate the Psalms for ourselves. They are corporate in nature. And we'll see more about this in the next section. They are reflective of the concerns of the kings. So, the king is concerned with bringing justice to the nation. He has far more concern for justice than an individual might have. We may cry out for justice when somebody vandalizes our car. We may cry for justice. The king is concerned for justice for the entire nation. The king is concerned with justice from outsiders attacking as well as corruption within his kingdom. That should be our concern too. We should identify with the king and take up his concerns. So many of the Psalms find him lamenting the pressure of slander and physical attack. And many of the Psalms find him calling for justice, for God to bring justice. So, when you read this book, you are reading, let's say, book one, you're reading David's songbook that he gave to the nation. Let us pray as a nation these prayers. Let us find the various occasions when we need to express ourselves to God in a variety of situations, whether it's the coronation of the king or going on pilgrimage and going up the mountain to Jerusalem to worship God at a festival, whatever the occasion, let these songs inform our prayers, our response to God, how we relate to God. This is a book of the king at prayer. Now, I want to introduce you to something that will, I think, rightly understood, revolutionize your understanding and reading of the Psalms. Roman numeral 3, the Psalms and Jesus. Jesus' reference to himself in his post-resurrection appearance is highly significant to our study of the Psalms. Listen to what Jesus said after he rose from the dead. This is what he said to his disciples. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, well, we'd say, okay, in the law of Moses, there was a prediction that there would be a future king, and in the prophets, there was a sense that the servant of the Lord is going to come and help. Oh, yeah, we see that in the law and the prophets. But listen, he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the Psalms were written about Jesus. Hence, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel's king was to be. So you want to pray? You want to pray the way the king prays? Well, there are 150 prayers, songs, that help us to pray according to the interests of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who today sits on a kingly throne in heaven to be in the future restored in this physical world. These psalms are about Jesus. They say, well, wait a minute, how are they about Jesus? Well, they're the king's gift to us to teach us how to pray, to teach us how to sing, to teach us how to experientially relate to this world that we live in according to the law of God. Remember Psalm 1. Now, some of you may say, well, because you know a bit about the Psalms, you say, well, John, a lot of the Psalms, I know some of the Psalms, Psalm 22 describes a suffering king, and that would point us to Jesus. And Psalm 110 refers to God, David referring to God speaking to his Lord. There was some Lord above David who would be a king. Okay, well, that would be messianic. And we have other Psalms like that. But how are we to understand these Psalms all about Jesus? Well, I think Bruce Waltke who's been a teacher of mine and been a tremendous help to my understanding of the Old Testament. He sees Jesus as the fulfillment of these passages in five ways. There are typical passages. The psalm represents or presents a type of Christ. This would not only involve a portion of the psalm, not necessarily the entire psalm. So the New Testament tells us in Psalm 69, verse 5, David says, "I'm a fool and a sinner," which would clearly not refer to Jesus. But verses 8 and 9, David is a type of the Messiah in the zeal that he has for the house of God, which alienates him from his brothers. So there are typical psalms. In other words, Jesus fulfills the zeal that David had for the house of God. Jesus fulfills that. He has a perfect zeal for the house of God. There are hyperbolic passages in which the psalmist is describing his experience in heightened and metaphoric language, which could not be literally true of the psalmist, but becomes literally true of Jesus. So in Psalm 22, we have this experience of being abandoned to intense physical suffering by God. "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Now, this is metaphoric language. It is David's experience, but all his bones are not literally out of joint. He's not literally poured out by water. He did not die in that occasion. But it becomes a vivid description of what Jesus experienced on the cross. So that would be a type of fulfillment. Number three, indirectly messianic psalms. Describing a son of David, king of Israel, but fulfilled in the eternal son of David. So Psalm 2, which we read. David's hope for his sons that all the nations would come to him and bow down to him and pay homage to him isn't fulfilled until the return of our King Jesus. None of David's sons had that experience. Solomon came close. Then there are purely prophetic psalms. Psalm 110 fits that category. Because of time, I'm going to skip that. And there are psalms that refer to the consummation of the eschatological king and his kingdom. When the Lord returns, what's it going to be like? How's the king going to celebrate and celebrate his kingdom and the Lord? Well, we find that in, for example, Psalms 96 to 99. All right, now let's stop right here for a minute. What have we looked at so far? We've looked at the fact that the Psalms are the king's songbook, teaching us how to pray according to the interests of his kingdom, according to the law of God. So they are metaphoric, experiential prayers and poems that teach us how to relate to God in the life we live, understanding our lives as a part of a larger corporate work that God is doing in the world. Secondly, we find that the Psalms are about Jesus, because Jesus is the son of David. He's the great king above all gods. He is our king. And so the Psalms can teach us how to approach God, how to pray God to God according to the concerns of our king. Well, what about you and me? How do we pray the Psalms? How do we encounter God in the Psalms? Well, I would recommend four steps to this. One is, what does the psalm reveal about God? So we want to look in the context of this psalm and the culture it was written in. How can we get to know God as he's revealed among his people, Israel? What is his character like? What makes him angry? What makes him happy? What does he value? What does he command? How did he act in past history? What does he say to the sinner? What does he say to the person living in fear for his life? What does he say to the person who is despairing of hope? We can know God and what he says in the Psalms. We can reflect on his ways. And we can reflect on his promises, because the Psalms, especially the laments, often, not always, but often end in hope. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. I'm not praising him yet, but I will. I'm getting there. I'm moving in that direction. Teach us how to deal with these situations. But we need to read the Psalms theologically. We need to read the Psalms as they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So we've got to know God in Christ. He's our King, the Son of David, the giver of these songs. We are joined to him as his subjects and joint heirs with him of his coming kingdom. Therefore, we must conform to his interests and plans and thoughts and feelings. To know him is to conform to him. Does Jesus have enemies? Oh, yes, he has enemies. Should we pray that he thwart his enemies, he crush his enemies so that his gospel can go forth? Yes, we should. Now, each of these points I'm going to make has huge application theologically in the New Testament. We could go to many verses. We go to verses on spiritual warfare. And we could find that in this age, Jesus, the warfare Jesus does to subdue his enemies is the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, so we're not going to be like King David in the Old Testament, where we're raising up physical armies to attack infidels. No, we are raising up a spiritual army to bring the gospel to the world, that God may put down his enemies, and that God would silence the mouths of the liars in this world so that people can hear the beauty and truth of the message about Jesus. Now, one day there will be armies and they will be crushing enemies, but that's when our King returns. We're basically the advance soldiers. We're doing the advance work for his return. Number three, we are his people by great sacrifice. All the mercy of God and goodness of God come to us through the purchase of our salvation by Jesus' death for us. So when we read of God's mercy and his forgiveness, it should cause us to think, oh, this is about Jesus. Oh, the psalmist, when he wrote this down, he didn't know who Jesus was. But the Lord knew, and he knew that as his people read this book, they would see their Savior in its pages. So we want to know God as revealed in the psalm. We want to theologically consider how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then we want to respond to God. So we can rejoice, and we can give thanks, and we can lament. You know, Christians are not good at lamenting. We aren't. There is a whole genre of music that was developed in the 20th century that gives wonderful expression to lament. You know what that is? The blues. You know, life stinks. My baby left me, and I don't know what I'm going to do. It's lament. Why do people love the blues? It gives expression to what they feel. They just don't. I mean, maybe there's a Christian blues singer. There probably is. You guys probably know of, and you're going to say, John, you had no idea. But in my ignorance, I don't know of Christians who are good at lamenting. And I think we need to learn how to lament. Live long enough, you will experience tragedy, disappointment, regret, failure. You will sin and not know you were doing it when you did it, but when you look back, can't believe you did what you did. And we've got to learn how to lament. We've got to learn how to sing the blues. Some of you here are songwriters and musicians. I would challenge you to learn to enter into the human experience and teach us how to approach God in that experience, to go to Psalm 51 or to Psalm 13 and lament sin, lament the difficulty and trial of living in this life, lament in illness. This book is filled with lament. It's probably, I can't remember exactly now, but I believe it is the genre that would be most prominent in the Psalms. God created us for joy, but in a fallen world. And while we live in this age, there's a lot to be sad about. This book can teach us how to bring our sadness to the Lord. Don't turn there, not in your notes. Psalm, I believe it's 88. Somebody's turning there. Yeah. It's a lament, and it doesn't end happy. Here's the ending of the psalm. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. You know, I heard Dave Pallison talking about this psalm and talking about helping people who are depressed and despairing. And he said, you know what's beautiful about this psalm? The psalmist is despairing in the direction of God. I remember one time in the midst of a challenging situation in the church, I remember CJ saying to me, well, if we're going to fall, we're falling forward. I said, okay, I think I can do that. The psalmist, he's despairing, but he's bringing his despair to God. He said, oh God, I'm just going to tell you, this is where I'm at. He's not complaining. He's not blaming God. He's not charging God. He's saying, this is the situation. So we need to learn to respond to God. Number four, with petition, with requests. We need to learn to make the kinds of requests that please the Lord. And how do you know you can do that? You know, people say, well, you know, how can I know that I can be assured of healing? Well, I can't tell you you can be assured of healing, but I can assure you this, he'll never leave you or forsake you. He promised that. I can assure you that if you die because you're sick, he'll raise you from the dead. He promised that. And so when I make my petitions, I want to find the promises in the Word of God that I can hang on to so that I can bring them to him and say, Lord, I know you hear this because you taught me to pray it. And I think what we'll find as we read through the Psalms is that the concerns of the king have a lot more to do with the kingdom than with my personal peace and prosperity. In fact, if you're concerned with the king and his kingdom, you may end up in a lot of trouble. Typically what happens. I told my kids growing up, I said, I don't mind if you get in trouble, just for the right reasons, please. If you get arrested for preaching the gospel somewhere, we're good. That's the kind of petitions we should be making. And the psalms should lead us to sing. They should lead us to sing. I want to let me tell you about this now. No, I'll do it later. Sorry. In the bibliography here. Oh, and then how do we respond to God in Christ? So we think about the psalm. We think about our King Jesus. We think about his concerns for his kingdom, that his gospel is going forth. It's taking nations over even as we speak, but it's not coming as a conquering kingdom with rockets and missiles and ships and armies. It's coming like yeast. It's coming like a mustard seed throughout the whole earth. One day he will come back conquering, but now there is this gospel ministry that we're to be about. We pray the Psalms in light of the fulfiller of the Psalms, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go to Psalm 16, and you can take your handout out, but before you do that, notice I have a very short bibliography. These are great books. I brought them in here because some of you like to look at books before you buy them. I don't think they're in the bookstore. If you could buy one book on the Psalms that would help you read the Psalms, get Derek Kidner's two-volume commentary, Psalm 1 through 72 and 72 through 73 through 150. My wife and I have gone through numerous. We have copies at home that she doesn't want to throw away, but they are literally falling apart. This is a great way to get into the Psalms. Okay. So that'd be my first choice. Wonderful book, a newer book by Jeffrey Grogan, Prayer, Praise, and Prophecy, A Theology of the Psalms. This talks about the Christological implications of the Psalms, how they are fulfilled in Jesus. Highly recommend that. For more of the literary stuff in the Psalms, how they work as poetry and things like that, How to Read the Psalms by Tremper Longman. And then if you want to read as others have read them in the past, Charles Spurgeon left us with a three-volume work called The Treasury of the Psalms. It's huge. I think he put in that book everything he ever read or his assistants read or ever thought about the Psalms. So it is not only exhaustive, but exhausting. Crossway did a nice thing for us. They kind of honed it down to the best of. And you can get a two-volume commentary on the Psalms by Spurgeon. Spurgeon, he was a poet, wasn't he? He was a poet. And so he can really enter in. But it's Victorian English, so you got to kind of get a heart for that. P&R also put together from Calvin's commentaries on the Psalms, readings through the year. Robin Boisvert loves this. He's gone through it many times. It's called Heart Aflame, Daily Readings from Calvin on the Psalms. So these are some books I benefited from as I've studied myself. All right, now we're going to go and turn to Psalm 16. And we're going to try to take the principles that I've just run you through. I've gone through this really fast. I'm really sorry. I was given an hour and a half, and then I came late. So just stay with me, okay? And I think you'll see in the application here how this works. And you can read this over because I decided to type it up and give it to you. Listen to this psalm. Let's read Psalm 16 together. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. We don't know what a miktam was. It might have been a musical style. And the commentators spend time talking about that. But here's the psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, my master. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How beautiful. Now, the tendency with this psalm is to enjoy certain verses and others skip. So we love, you make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, eternal pleasures forevermore. Right hand pleasures forevermore. We like that. We're not sure about drink offerings of blood. But I'm not going to pour them out personally. We're not sure what this inheritance is. What is this inheritance is talking about? I'm not sure. But I can say, you're my Lord, no God apart from you. Well, if you had a little background in the Old Testament, you could read this a lot better. This would be why I would urge you all to study the Old Testament, learn the Old Testament, learn the culture and the history of the Old Testament, because then you can read the Old Testament and the New Testament. It makes a whole lot more sense. So, this would be kind of a sample of my meditation. The first section I wouldn't write down because I know it already, okay? Maybe you don't, so I gave it to you. And then I would write down the kind of things that you would see on the second half of page one and on the back page. So some background. David spent much of his life under attack from Saul, from surrounding nations, from his own sons. He often found his life at risk and had to seek refuge in the wilderness. and even among foreign peoples outside the promised land. This psalm is a cry for preservation and refuge. Next paragraph. The land of promise is a supreme value to an Israelite. God's presence dwells in the midst of the land at the tabernacle in David's day and later in the temple in Jerusalem. See, we're used to thinking of the presence of God as universal, or we think wherever God's people are gathered, or we think, well, the presence of God is within me. They didn't have that category in Israel. If you wanted to find the presence of God, you had to go to a place called first the tabernacle, which was movable, and later the temple. That's where you went and found the presence of God. God did not make his presence known elsewhere. I'm not going to qualify that. I could. I won't stop, John. Don't go there. Time is running out. So if you wanted to find the presence of God, you had to go to the temple. And so you wanted to live in the land that belonged to God that allowed you to go there. That was your inheritance. The temple was the place, third sentence there in the second paragraph. This was the place where God's people would go to have the penalty for their sins removed and enjoy the presence of God. Each family in Israel was given a portion of land where they could raise their flocks and crops and live in the presence of God. This property was to be measured by boundary stones, which created lines of demarcation from the property of other families. So the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. What's he talking about? I got some wonderful real estate here. Man, I got a boundary stone there and there. And look at the land in between. It's beautiful. God gave this to me. That's how an Israelite would read this. Prime real estate. They were to leave this portion of land as an inheritance to their children. Though born in Bethlehem, David's portion as king was the city of Jerusalem. He made it the royal city. This was the city of the king. It was on the heights of Mount Zion. It was very difficult militarily to take. It had a spring in the middle of the top mountain, which was rare, so you would have water under attack. And it was beautiful to look at from the distance. It was apparently stunning. Solomon's temple with a gold roof and columns, the sun would catch it and it would be stunning from distant hillsides. It's a beautiful place. There was one exception to this gift of land, the tribe of Levi and the priestly families within that tribe. They didn't get land. They were told in Deuteronomy 18, instead of getting the land, the Lord would be their inheritance. So there's some interesting theological things already happening here. Priests and the Levites don't get land. They get to minister in the presence of the Lord. And that was considered a good thing. Next paragraph. Israel was often tempted to add to the pure religion of the law of Moses a trust in other gods to protect them from attack and ensure their prosperity. So we read about in 1st and 2nd Kings, we read a lot about Baal worship and offering sacrifices to Molech. This was very common in the ancient world. The ancients typically, we find the concept of monotheism, that there's one God, find that pretty common. The ancients thought that was a rather strange idea. Romans called Jews and Christians atheists because they only believed in one God. Yeah, it's strange, only believes in one God. So the tendency was people had different gods that worked in different ways and you would adopt them to suit your needs, especially if you were in trouble. If you couldn't have children, under attack, you'd go to the different gods of the land and they would protect you. And then this word Sheol, in the Old Testament, it's the afterlife. It's not given much definition or description in the Old Testament. It was a gloomy place and not at all appealing. You didn't want to go there. But there was this murky afterlife and there was a sense of God being with you, but the netherworld, difficult. Okay? Now, with all that background, you can read the psalm again. So verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. How can I know God in this psalm? Well, he preserves me when I'm under attack. He is my place of safety. Notice from the beginning of the psalm, God is the refuge. It's not, oh God, strengthen my city so I can find refuge in there under attack. It's God, you personally are my place of safety. You're the place I can flee to so that my life will be preserved. David understood that. The king said, we're not going to trust in horses, in chariots, in walls, in springs. We're going to trust in the Lord. And then I read, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord, in all capital letters in the Old Testament there, that's a reference to Yahweh, the personal name that God gave himself for Israel. The one that doesn't have all caps would mean my Lord, my overlord, my master. I find in verse 2, how can I know God? Anything not from him is not good. He is sufficient for all of life's troubles and needs. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He gives me delight in fellowship with others who understand the Lord as their only refuge and source of goodness. Who do I delight in? Who are the friends I enjoy? It's those who take refuge in the Lord, who don't run after other gods. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's enough. I don't need other sources. The idols of my day are as real as the gods of Canaan. You know, people say, well, idolatry, that was an ancient thing. Well, you know, if you've been well taught, you know, that's not so. Television and movies presents us with images of our idols, the things that we crave and desire. They make promises through them. I'm not going to run after those gods. A drink offering, in the Old Testament, a drink offering was typically wine. You would fill basically a bowl with wine, which was a symbol of God's goodness to you and his prosperity, and you would pour it out before him, saying, Lord, I pour out all the goodness you've given me. I symbolically say it's yours. I pour it out before you. I make my sacrifice before you. Well, in some pagan religions, they had some practice. I wasn't able to find out what it was about, where they would pour out bowls of blood before their God. Verses 5 and 6 are the heart of this psalm. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Look in the notes here. Though David had the city of Jerusalem as his inheritance, he considered God's relationship with him to be his most treasured possession. He may have had lands, but the Lord was his delight. This can be my delight too. This should give us great hope. My second daughter just got married, and we still get her mail many times, and recently got, it's kind of a homemaker's home comforts kind of magazine for 20-somethings. Forget what it's called. I was reading it. I was. I do miss her, but I was reading it, and I noticed there's this sense of, in our culture, of creating a place of security and prosperity in your home. And it's a human longing, a human craving, a place that is beautiful and safe and secure, where I can relax and enjoy pleasure. And page after page was showing how to do that. Some articles on how to do that very inexpensively. Some articles that didn't mention expense, and I imagine cost fantastic amounts of money. But there is this craving for having a piece of land that you can call your own and live in safety. And it can become our idol, because God made us to desire security and comfort and family joys. But in this life, it's not necessarily a piece of land. The king tells us what's really important is that you have the Lord and that he's your inheritance. So why can David say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, I have a beautiful inheritance? Because my inheritance is the Lord. It's my relationship with him. He's my security. He's my comfort. He is my pleasure and my delight. Can't this give comfort to Christians all over the world? We're very wealthy people in the United States, and so this desire to have this perfect home might be attainable. At least we imagine it's attainable. It doesn't satisfy. Your sorrows only increase, it says in the psalm. But if the Lord is your inheritance, even if you live in a hovel in Anapra, slum suburb of Juarez, Mexico, even if you live in El Alto, high in the Bolivian Andes, in a cinder block hut with no heat at 14,000 feet, you have a beautiful inheritance. And how can we, I'm getting ahead of myself, better stop. Okay, we have God counseling the king in verses 7 and 8. The Lord counsels me, and then I lay in bed at night, and I think about his counsel, and my heart instructs me. It tells me what to do. This is not laying in bed at night awake because you're anxious. We have that in other Psalms. This is laying in bed at night and saying, now the Lord's counsel is this. How does it apply to me? Because instruction is the application of teaching. It's authoritative teaching. So even at night, I'm thinking, the Lord has counseled me. Here's the way I should go. Verse 9, his protection brings me joy and gladness, which I express to him. My very physical nature is at rest because of him. So he begins, preserve me, O Lord, I take refuge in you. And then he's saying, my flesh is secure. I'm relaxed. People want to kill me. The Lord's my inheritance. I'm fine. Verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, the Lord delivered David from death repeatedly. He lived to a ripe old age. He died an old man, but he died. And verse 11, I love this verse. You make me to know the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, life, and this is what I wrote in my journal, I wrote, life is a pathway, not a place. And someone walks on the path with me, and that's good enough. I was experiencing great difficulty a few years ago, and I began to read the book for the first time. I don't know why I'd never read it through before. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it affected me like this psalm. Life is a pathway, John. There are dark passages. There's doubting castle ruled by the giant despair. There are vain temptations along the way, but he will walk with you. And if he's with me, it's enough. More than that, it's my joy and pleasure. Here we don't have an enduring city, Hebrews 11 says, but we can look forward to a city. We can look forward to a place where we will live in the presence of God. So I'm just looking at the psalm as David looked at it. How can I know God in this psalm? How would David have thought about this psalm? But now I want to think about the psalm as a Christian. I want to think about the psalm in light of Jesus being my king and all that he's revealed about the nature and character and purpose and plan of God for this age. And so here are some things that I meditated on. Jesus, the Son of David, perfectly trusted his Father for safety and security. He knew the fullness of joy because he knew his Father in heaven. Jesus has promised me a place in his Father's house. I have a portion in his land. Even if my lot in this life is hard, I have a promised place in a future Eden where I will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. And we could develop this theologically from Genesis to Revelation, but we're not going to today. Third paragraph, yet even today, I have a foothold in my future inheritance because I have the presence of the Holy Spirit living in me, given to me by my risen Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit was not well known in the Old Testament. His work was made manifest in particular people at particular times in history. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us in His fullness. We have the presence of God living with us and in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Should there not be pleasure and joy and delight? Because Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You've had the presence of God with you. Me. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. John 14. I'm going to come to you. I'm leaving because I'm preparing a place in this future land for you, a real place. In the meantime, my presence will go with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Next paragraph. Throughout his years of ministry, Jesus was continually persecuted. He had to live under the threat of death, a death he knew was coming. Yet his Father in heaven preserved him until it was time for Jesus to take the initiative and lay down his life. So the Lord did preserve Jesus, didn't he? In fact, enduring the suffering of the cross was driven by joy, which Jesus knew perfectly as he lived in the presence of God. Jesus was not this glum, depressed person going through life. Did he experience sorrow over Jerusalem and over sin? Yes, but he's also full of joy and delight and happiness in the presence of God. In his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus rejected Satan's false worship and false way out of trial. He did not take the names of other gods on his lips. Finally, God did allow Jesus to die, but he did not abandon his soul to Sheol. Jesus rose from the dead. Note how Peter and Paul handle this psalm in Acts 2. This is the Pentecost sermon. Peter says, for David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, David says concerning Jesus, David was writing of his own protection both in the past and his confidence for the future, but Jesus fulfills the type of King David by showing ultimate deliverance from death, a resurrected body that lives forever. This is in reference to verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. What Peter saw was that David was talking about an ultimate son of David who would live forever. He would die, but he would rise to live forever. So you see how Peter is reading Psalm 16? Look at Acts 13. Same verse is quoted. Ultimately, David did die. But his son, the son of David, Jesus, rose from the dead, never to see the corruption that David did. He fulfills the promise of a Davidic king who sits on his throne forever. Now, what I've just done for you is meditated on Psalm 16. It's all right there. I didn't bring you into any of the textual or interpretive difficulties that the commentators find in the psalm. Okay? I don't think about those things in my quiet time. Well, what is verse 2 really addressing? I take the plain meaning and I apply it. What I did here today, you can do. You got to learn some history, got to learn some culture, but you can do this. Don't put your notes away yet. We're not done. So how can I respond? Back to the notes in your notebook. How can I respond to God through this psalm? I can rejoice for total preservation. My life is very safe. He's always with me. I can rejoice in that. I can be happy. He's absolutely sovereign and he's absolutely present with me all the time in every situation. And he's always present with me to bless me. Even in his discipline of me, he is blessing me. I can rejoice in that. I should be a happy guy. I don't have to worry. What can I give thanks? Well, for me personally, there's been 50 years of preservation through many dangerous toils and snares. He draws near to me in trial. I can thank him for that. When I lack money, he's enough. What can I lament? I often don't trust his ability to preserve me. I worry. I look to other sources for help. I look for good apart from God. So what can I pray for? Preserve me, O God. Provide for me, O God. Help me, O God. Let me be filled with joy because my trust is in you and not my life circumstances. How can I sing? Well, I wanted to end here. I'm going to end with that last question, but almost to the end. How can I sing? Can you write a song based on this psalm? Can you start to meditate on it and think about it? And lines come to you in English, in a poetry that an English speaker can relate to? Charles Wesley did. He wrote a song about this psalm. It's 18th century English. Somebody needs to write a song in 21st century English and lead another generation in understanding the depths of the truth in Psalm 16. Would you like to hear it? Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue, thee, only thee, resolve to know, in all I think or speak or do. That's an echo of verse 2. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The task thy wisdom hath assigned, oh, let me cheerfully fulfill. So you hear that joy and delight he's praying for. In all my works thy presence find. Here in your presence is fullness of joy, and prove thy good and perfect will. Verse 3, thee may I set at my right hand. That's an allusion to verse 8. Oops, looked at the wrong page. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. In whose eyes mine inmost substance see, and labor on at your command, and offer all my works to thee. Verse 4, this is in reference to, in your presence there is fullness of joy. For thee delightfully employ whate'er thy bounteous grace has given, and run my course with even joy, even steady joy, and closely walk with thee to heaven. Whew. That's beautiful. That's poetry. Who here is going to write a song like that? Who here is going to write a song that we can sing and we can understand what the Lord communicated better in Psalm 16? And let us be more captured with Psalm 16. Let us be more captured with the original words of God, breathed out by God himself. But then let those words make us sing songs in our day. So how can I respond to Christ through this psalm? I'm joined to my King, Jesus. And even if life gets very challenging and I fear death, he'll keep me, even through death to resurrection. I may die today. Terrorism is back in the news. A few weeks I get on an airplane and an international flight. Can my flesh dwell securely? Can I say, Lord, if we're going down, it's a part of your plan. Can I trust you to preserve me? And even if I die, to keep me to a resurrected life. I don't have to turn to the solutions of this world. They'll only multiply my sorrow. I will happily turn to my Savior and sing of his presence and his protection. Amen. May God use this to get you to study. All right, that's all I'd ask. Start reading the Psalms, take this new knowledge, and use it to the glory of God and the good of your soul.
You've been listening to a message by John Loftness, which was given at our Worship God 2006 conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.